Morning.
Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 also. Put something in Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm sure there'll be a few other scriptures that we'll look at also. But Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore or before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you missed last week's message, you missed what I would consider the most important message in the introductory messages that we have preached on the book of Romans. Last week I preached a message called Paul Separated and showed how that God had separated Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, from what God had been doing with Israel and separated him to an exclusive message, an exclusive gospel that is tailored and custom designed for the body of Christ. In the same way that God broke the silence between Malachi and Matthew with the voice of one crying in the wilderness to introduce the kingdom program that was to be fulfilled because Israel's Messiah was now here, God breaks the silence from law to grace with Romans chapter 1, and the first word that he breaks the silence with is the word Paul. And he introduces us to the dispensator of the dispensation of the grace of God. And what about this Paul? What is it about this Paul that God wants us to know? Well, in verse 1, that he has been separated, that he has been set apart from what God was doing and from what God will now do in and through the body of Christ. Now, verse 1 is of the utmost importance in Romans, in the book of Romans. The first verse of Romans chapter 1 has so much information in it, and that's why we've preached already four messages on Romans chapter 1, and this will be the fifth message on Romans chapter 1, verse 1. So, if you remember the last time we were together, we left off at the end of verse 1 talking about the gospel of God. That's what we were talking about, and we ran out of time. And so I want you to remember in 1 Thessalonians, turn to 1 Thessalonians with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we looked at other places in the Bible where the gospel of God was used, the term gospel of God. And I want to focus on that a little more today and bring out more of the meat of what is entailed in that term, the gospel of God. But you'll notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." You see those words, the gospel of God. And then down in verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." So you see the gospel of God clearly spoken of in one of Paul's epistles. And we made a point last week of talking about the gospel of the kingdom and the difference between the gospel of the kingdom as it's found in the gospels and the gospel of God. But that's not all we saw in 1 Thessalonians. We also saw, notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Verse 1 and 2, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." So you've got the gospel of God in 1 Thessalonians, and you've got the gospel of Christ. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So in this epistle, we have the gospel of God, we have the gospel of Christ, and we have our gospel. Now, when you see the term, the gospel of God, it points you to the origin of the gospel. It points you to the source of the gospel. The gospel originated with God. It began with God. It's something that God thought of. It came out from the heart of God. God is the author of this gospel. It is the gospel of God. It's His gospel. It's His message. It came to you from God, the gospel of God. That's what that means. But when you see the gospel of Christ, now you see you have the subject of the gospel. You have the person of whom the gospel, the good news, the message that came from God, the gospel of God is about Christ, and that makes the gospel of Christ the message or the focus of the gospel of God. When you sinned in the past, you sinned against God. When you sin today, you sin against God. And just as a point of interest, when you sinned back then before you were saved, your sin offended God. And I have some news for you. Your sin still offends God, although it's been paid for. You need to know that, folks, and you need to understand that. Sin offends God. So when you sinned, and because men are sinners, God sent His Son into the world to die for us. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that's what the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. The gospel of God originated with God. The gospel of Christ is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the person of the gospel. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and notice again, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what's the gospel of God about? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the gospel of God concerns the Son of God. That's what the gospel of God concerns. The gospel of God has a subject, and that subject, that person, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the gospel is comprised in Jesus Christ. If anyone departs even one step from Jesus Christ, they have departed from the gospel of God. They have departed from the good news that God sent His Son into this world to die for men. They have departed from that. Because notice the verse 3, it's concerning. It has to do with someone. You know, the reason that a magnifying glass will start a fire is because it takes all of the light that comes through the glass, focuses it on one point, intensifies the heat, and starts a fire. And God, in the gospel of God, takes everything about the Lord Jesus Christ and focuses Him on one point, the gospel, the good news. It's about Him. And if you want to start a fire in your heart, you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you and I look at the gospel of God, the first thing that we notice is that God Himself focuses on His own Son, because the gospel is concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the center. He's the very heart of the gospel. There is no such thing as a Christian gospel. There is no such thing as Christianity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes Christianity such a unique entity. You can take any religion in the world, any religion that you like, and usually you'll find a name associated with that religion. But in none of them can it be said that the particular person who put forth the teachings of that religion, in none of those religions can you say that that person is necessary for that religion to continue. None of them. Take Buddhism. You can have Buddhism without Buddha. You don't need Buddha to have Buddhism. Take Confucianism. You can have Confucianism without Confucius. Take Islam. You can have Islam without Muhammad. You don't need those men. Take Christian Science. You can have Christian Science without Mary Baker Eddy. She founded it. She started it. She put forth those teachings that people follow today. But she's not needed for that religion to propagate itself. Religions have existed for hundreds, thousands of years, and their founders are not necessary for their religions to continue. You know, the men may have put forth their teachings, but the man himself is no longer necessary. They all exist and they continue in spite of the fact that their founders are dead and gone and their bones are in their graves. Those religions continue. But when you come into the realm of Christianity, the whole point is completely different. If you take away Jesus Christ, there is no message. There is no Christianity. There is nothing. Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to Christianity. But not only is Jesus Christ the central focal point of the Christian message, but as he's being presented to the world, Jesus Christ himself becomes the object of your faith. It is upon Jesus Christ that your faith rests. It rests upon a person, and it's absolutely essential that he be present in order for you to place your faith upon him. That's why we sing that song sometimes. My faith hath found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His blood shall plead for me. See, you can be a Buddhist without Buddha. You can be a Christian Scientist without Mary Baker Eddy. You cannot be a Christian without Jesus Christ. The difference between the religions of the world and Christianity is very simple. When you go to the tomb of Buddha, his bones are there. When you go to the tomb of Muhammad, his bones are there. When you go to the tomb of Mary Eddy Baker, her bones are there. When you go to the tomb of Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons, his bones are there. When you go to the tomb of Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, his bones are there. When you go to the tomb of Confucius, his bones are there. But when you go to the tomb of Jesus Christ, his bones are not there. He is risen from the dead, and that's why we know that he's still alive, and that's why we know that of the religions of the world, there was one religion that God substantiated and said, this is the one that I am proving to you it's mine. How? By the resurrection of my son from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And your faith rests upon that fact. There is more historical fact to the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ than that George Washington was the first president of the United States. There is more historical evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than that we actually had a first president in the United States. That he cut down a cherry tree can't even be substantiated. Did you know that? They can't. There's no evidence for that. There is evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you cannot live the Christian life apart from Jesus Christ, because he said, without me, you can do nothing. It always amazes me that some people claim to be Christians, but they don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. They don't have that. I ask myself that question, how can that be? The answer is, it can't. It cannot be. Some people claim to have a relationship with Christ's mother, Mary. They do. Now, I was talking to a good friend of mine the other night. He lives in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And we were talking about this subject. And he said to me, Rodney, if you drove your car over a bridge and you landed in the water beneath and you were drowning, and I jumped in the water off the bridge and rescued you and saved you, it would be foolish for you. No, he said it would be insane for you to run past me, run to my mother's house, hug my mother, kneel in front of my mother, bow down in front of my mother, and thank her because I saved you. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? I said, well, you got a good point. You've got a good point. Yes, that would be foolish. Now listen to me this morning, okay? I certainly do not have any problems with Mary. All right. Mary, the mother of Christ, was a special woman. All right. She brought the Son of God into the world. God used her to bring Jesus Christ into the world, certainly something to be commended. Certainly. All right? So I don't have a problem with Mary. I wouldn't want anybody thinking who's listening to me that, oh, he hates Mary. No, that's foolish. Mary was the mother, the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that? All right, now, if I give you a glass of water, all right, and you sit at my table and I give you a glass of water and you're thirsty and you take the water, you drink the water, and then you put the glass aside, and I take the glass from you and I put it back in the sink and it's going to be washed. And the glass served its purpose. The glass brought you water. You drank the water, but you don't sit there and worship the glass. All the glass did was bring you the water. That's all it did. All Mary did was she was the vessel that brought the water, the living water, into the world. That's all she did. She brought Christ into the world. But in Him was life. In Him was life. Just like that glass of water, the life is in the water that you drink, not in the glass. The glass is just the vessel that brings the water to you. Well, in the same way, Mary was the vessel. She brought the living water into the world, and now we partake of that water and we live, but the glass is no longer necessary. The glass served its purpose. It served its function. It did a good thing, but that's it. You see, that's why we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, that the gospel of God is concerning His Son. It's not concerning Mary. No, she did a good thing, but it's not concerning her. She did not spread her arms. She did not die. She did not shed her blood. She was not buried. She was not raised again from the dead the third day. Mary did not do that. Jesus Christ did that. So, will you go home? Will you go to Northern Maine and thank my mother because I'm preaching gospel messages to you? Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't go thank anybody's mother for anything that they're accomplishing today. Amen? See, this gospel is concerning someone. It concerns a person. And in verse 3, it tells us that His name is Jesus Christ. But who is He? All right? Who is He? Well, verse 3 tells us that He's God's Son. Concerning His Son. You see that? It's the gospel of God, and it's concerning His Son. So the first thing we learn is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, there's a verse in Luke talks about Joseph and Mary went back to Jerusalem to look for the boy because he had stayed back in Jerusalem. And in the King James Bible, it says that Mary and Joseph. In other versions, it says his parents. Well, I got news for you. Mary and Joseph are not his parents. Joseph is not Christ's parent. He had nothing to do with Christ coming into this world. Nothing. You see, he's the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. That's very important. See? Anyway, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. All right. Now, the gospel of God is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, of how He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's the gospel. That's what the good news is all about. Okay? There's a lot of good newses in this world. You had a baby, they graduated from school, a lot of good news, a lot of good things happen. But there is no good news like this good news. This is good news. In verse 3, Jesus Christ our Lord, notice, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's the humanity of Jesus Christ. Notice it says that He was made. He was made. You notice those four letters there, M-A-D-E? You know, when you make something, you take something that doesn't exist and then you make it. Like if you take a piece of clay and you make something with it. You make a horse, you make a giraffe, you make a person, you make whatever. You make it from something that it didn't exist before. Jesus Christ was made something that He had never been before. The eternal God took upon Himself the form of a man, and He became a man. He was made that. He was made something. But in verse 4, you'll notice He was declared to be the Son of God with power. We read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The Bible said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." In that verse, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you have the two natures that were present in the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, that's Christ made of the seed of David. A son is given, that's his deity. He was made a son. No, he was made the son of David according to the flesh. He wasn't made the son of God. He was declared to be the son of God. The way that he was made, by the way, is of the utmost importance. It was absolutely essential that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin. When we consider how Jesus Christ was made, one question needs to be asked. Why would God's son have to enter into the world through a virgin? Why was that necessary? Why was the virgin birth necessary? Well, I have about three reasons. First of all, the birth of God's son required a miracle. It required a miracle. He could not have been born through the natural process as we were born into the world, you and I. If he had been born the way we were born, his very birth would indicate that he was no more than a mere man. And if all he was a mere man like you and me, he couldn't have been the Savior of the world. Any person who enters the world through a relationship between a man and a woman is nothing but a fallen child of Adam with a sin nature that will rebel against God. You know, you might listen to me today and say, well, I never rebelled against God. I can tell you this. Every human being has rebelled against God. Rebellion has many forms. Rebellion doesn't just take the form of, I'm going to have my own way, I'm going to do my own thing. Rebellion against God is a rejection of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's rebellion. Person might be a religious person who's never done anything wrong, who prays every day, who goes to the 6 o'clock mass every morning, who does all the right things, and they don't even realize that their self-righteousness is rebellion against God, because they're not acknowledging that the Bible says all have sinned, including you, all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Rebellion takes many forms, and they're not all like the John Dillinger type of rebellion, or the kind of rebellion that I was growing up, just a plain rebel without a cause. Just rebelling because that was the thing I wanted to do. Just wanting to do my own way. Not wanting to listen to anybody. Not wanting to listen to wise counsel. Just rebelling against society, authority, you name it. So rebellion takes many forms. So anybody who's born into this world the way we were is a born rebel. Everybody. That's why you see little children, especially these days, you see kids in the store with their parents. They're 3, 4 years old, and they're at the cash register pulling at their mother's dresses, yelling and screaming. And, well, nobody taught that kid how to do that. He just does it naturally. You know why? Because he's a rebel. That's why. And if people believed the Bible, they'd know that the rod of correction will drive that rebellion from him. But you can't touch them today. If you're a Christian parent, it's okay to take a rod to your young child and let him feel the sting. You know what I believe that rod is, by the way, in Proverbs? The rod of correction. It says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. You know what I think that was? I think it's the rod my grandfather used to use on us. And he'd pull this little branch off a tree, and he'd take the bark off it. And it was like a little whip. And all he'd do is go, and you'd hear it coming. Whoa! Now, you know what? It didn't leave any marks. But you know what it did? It left a sting. And it hurt. It hurt. And you know what? After you get that 4 or 5 times, you have a decision you're going to make. Am I going to continue rebelling, or do I want that? Do I want to keep feeling that, or do I want to just straighten up? And you know what? God said, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. I think God knows what he was talking about. God knew what he was talking about. The rod of correction, God designed the rod of correction. I wish it would have been used on me more than it was, but it wasn't. But although we were born into the world the way we were, that's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not born the way you and I were. You need to understand, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he had already existed. He already was. We read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come, who shall be a ruler unto me in Israel. whose goings forth have been from everlasting, from of old. The prophecy of Jesus Christ coming into this world was a prophecy that said he's coming, but he already exists. That's why he said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, you'll recognize this verse, a body hast thou prepared me. A body. You ever wonder what that meant? In Hebrews chapter 10, just out of nowhere, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. You know what that means? That means that God had to make a body in this world that would receive the eternal Son of God, a place to dwell in while he was here. A body hast thou prepared me. And inside the womb of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, without the agency of any man, the Son of God was born and came into our body. Hast thou prepared me a place to come into this world through? That's all he needed was a body. And the birth of God's Son required a combined act on God's part and on the woman's part. It still needed two, not just one. But it wasn't man and Mary. It was God and Mary. See, if God's Son was to become a man and identify with men and identify with man's need, he needed to come through the process of conception through a woman. Why is that? Because man can only be born through a woman. So God had to perform a miracle and bring his Son into the world that way, by an act of his own divine power. A miracle brought forth Jesus Christ into this world. The birth of God's Son required a miracle, because he had both a divine nature and a human nature in one person. He had to be born of woman. I asked you to find Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And notice these verses here. For as much then, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. For truly, verily, truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, listen to these words, to be made. You see, the Son of God was made, to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful, because he was made like a man and identified with men and understood man's need, he was able to have mercy upon men. Because he realizes, God knows that we're just dust. I lean on another man, I'm leaning on a pillar of dust. That's why Paul said, have no confidence in the flesh. Flesh will always fail you. Have no confidence in the flesh. But Jesus Christ became a man. He understood men. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, I think it's succor, them that are tempted. That's a French word, by the way. That in French is au secours. If somebody's drowning in water, they'll go, au secours, that word right there. Succor means help. He's able to help them that are tempted. Had he come through the seed of man, like us, he would have had a fallen nature just like the rest of us. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he needed to live a perfect life. In order to qualify him to die on a cross for other men, he needed to be sinless. That's what qualified him to die. That's why we read about the spotless lamb, the spotless, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's why we read those things. He needed to be perfect in order to die for you. I couldn't die for you. You couldn't die for me. Why? Because you don't qualify. That's why in the Old Testament they would look at the lamb and they would look at it and say, it's got a spot, get rid of it. And they would, here's a spotless one. We can offer that one to God. And then when they died, when they killed Jesus Christ, on that day was the Passover. And at the same time that they were examining him in Pilate's court, the priests at the temple were examining a lamb. And they were looking for a spotless lamb. And when they finally spotted one that said, here's a good one, it was probably at that moment that Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Because he also was the spotless Lamb of God. Had he come through the seed of man like you and me, that means that he would have had a fallen nature, and when tempted to sin, he would have sinned just like you all did. Just like I did. That's what he would have done. But it was God who acted, folks. And through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin. That's what separates Christianity from every religion in the world. Buddha was not born of a virgin. Muhammad was not born of a virgin. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 John 5:11 and 12, this is the testimony that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. One way to heaven, one mediator, one holy, spotless, sinless Son of God, the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice Romans 1 again. Romans 1:3 now. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. He was made, verse 3, but he was not made the Son of God. See, there's a very important distinction that is being made here. And you can see the importance of emphasizing this point. He began to be the Son of David. He began to be something that he had never been before in all of eternity when he took up his abode in the womb of a virgin and was made the Son of David. He began to be something he had never been before. But he never began to be the Son of God. He always was that. He was born into the world. That was a first. But upon his birth, the declaration began to sound forth that this was the Son of God. But that was nothing new. That was nothing new. What's this expression there, with power, and declared to be the Son of God with power? There are many who thought, and I've read in, you know, my commentaries, that this expression, with power, qualifies or speaking about those who declared it. They declared him to be the Son of God, and they did that with power. Like preachers preach with power. You know, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. Or they mean he was declared in a very powerful manner to be the Son of God. Well, I'm sure that those who did declare that he was the Son of God declared him with power. I'm sure that they did that already, you know. That was not a minor declaration to make in those days. But the emphasis here is not on how it was declared. What Paul is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ, and look at the verse, in the resurrection, was declared to be the Son of God with power. The power is associated with the resurrection. And that's a tremendous thing in and of itself. In other words, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that enables us to see him as he really is, the Son of God with power. You see, while he was here in the flesh, in his earthly ministry, much of his power was hidden. When God sent his Son into the world to work out this redemption, he sent him incognito, so to speak, kind of. So that when you looked at that babe in that manger, unless your eyes were anointed like Ananias and Simeon, who recognized that he was the Son of God, you would have never. No, nobody else walked up to that manger and said, wow, that's the Son of God. You know why? Because he looked just like you when you were a baby. There was no, he wasn't glowing. The glory was hidden. There's a hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Remember that? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead was there. That means that he took upon him the form of a serpent, of a servant. And he worked as a carpenter. He humbled himself. No one knew that he was the creator of the universe. when he walked through the streets of Nazareth. They must have known something was special about him, though, because he was an agreeable young lad. He wasn't like the rebels we see today, or like the rebel that I was. He was different, but still his glory was hidden. But in spite of the fact that his glory is hidden, he's still the Son of God. He's still that. He's laid aside the signs of his glory for a while. He's like a king who's traveling incognito. He comes to the United States, but he doesn't announce to us that he's a king. We think he's Joe Smith or John Smith, and people don't even turn around to look at him. They think he's just some regular guy. I mean, you would expect a king to have all of the regalia and an entourage and people paving the way and pampering him, reported in the newspapers. No, not so with Jesus Christ. He comes into the world. He's still a king, but he's traveling incognito. Yes, he healed the blind. He made the lame to walk. He made the deaf to hear. But his glory, his power was still veiled. You couldn't see it. You couldn't see that then. You see? But the moment you come to the resurrection, the glory comes back. That's what the resurrection declares. What was veiled on earth during his earthly ministry is revealed. There's a proclamation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is contrasting in verses 3 and 4, made and declared, he's contrasting the two natures, the form of a servant and the form of God. He was both God and man. You remember the time he was in the boat? He was asleep and the storm came up? Well, he was sleeping. That's his humanity. But when he came to the front of the boat and he said, "Peace be still," his divinity, Jesus Christ, is God. And you saw that. Two natures in one man. And because of this lack of outward greatness, the Jews rejected him. How could this be who we're looking for? This can't be the man we're looking for. How can that be the Messiah? So they took him, they arrested him, put him on trial, condemned him to death. And when they saw him die in weakness on the cross, they said, "This can't be who we want. This is not who we're looking for. Not somebody who dies like that on a cross. How can that be the Messiah?" And the weakness of his death was an offense to the Jew. The cross was an offense to the Jew. And they stumbled at the cross. They stumbled at that. But now, after the resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. Power to be raise himself from the dead. The phrase there, according, notice verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. That refers to the power of the Holy Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. I'll read you a verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," and if you're saved today, that Holy Spirit dwells in you, "He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." By the resurrection from the dead, His resurrection defined, determined Jesus Christ to be the person that your hope rests in. One day, because He was raised from the dead, according to that power, God will raise you from the dead. That's your hope. By His resurrection, God proclaimed to the universe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. His resurrection, by the way, did not constitute Him to be the Son of God. It revealed Him to be the Son of God. His resurrection clearly manifested the fact that He was the Son of God. In raising Him from the dead, God declared the contest. He settled the issue. He declared Him to be the Son of God. You know, there are some people today who say that, some skeptics say, "What's the big deal with the resurrection of Christ? I mean, there's other people in the Bible who were raised from the dead. I mean, Elijah raised somebody from the dead. Elisha's bones raised somebody from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Paul raised somebody from the dead in the book of Acts. Does that mean they were sons of God too? Because you're saying that Jesus Christ in His resurrection was the Son of God. What about those people? They were raised from the dead. Does that make them sons of God too?" And of course, that's extremely feeble reasoning, because you need to understand this, that Lazarus, before he died, never proclaimed that he was the Son of God, and he never prophesied that after you kill me, I'm going to rise again the third day according to the scriptures. Lazarus never said that. It was God who raised those people at those times for those purposes. But only one man came into the world and said, you will kill me, and on the third day, I will rise from the dead. And he prophesied his death, burial, and resurrection, how it would happen, where it would happen, the incidents surrounding the death, everything, see? And when it happened, just like he said it would, it merely proved that he had been right all along. He was the Son of God with power. You see, that's the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. Christ is the subject of the gospel of God. The gospel of God, that originated with him. Men sin against God. God made a provision. He sent his Son. And his Son makes up the gospel of Christ. He's the subject of the gospel of God. And in the gospel of Christ, he dies for you. He pays the penalty for your sins. He pays what you deserve. He pays a debt he did not owe, because you owed a debt you could not pay. And then when we see those words, our gospel. Our gospel speaks of the responsibility that we have to share this news with the world. It's on our shoulders. And I think I mentioned last week, contrary to popular opinion, it's not the responsibility of your pastor to share the gospel with your family and with your friends and with the people that you know. It's your responsibility. Sure, I have my responsibilities to share the gospel with the people around me, but it's your responsibility to share the gospel with those people that you know. And if you don't know how to do it, that's why we produce these DVDs, so that you can give them to these people and let them watch it. See, I can't reach the people you work with, can't reach your cousins. You have to do that. That's why it's the gospel of God, and the gospel of Christ becomes our gospel. It's our responsibility. God won't do it for you. You know, sometimes you ask yourself this question, well, what if I don't witness to them? Does that mean they're going to go to hell? I've heard that question many times since I've been saved. Many times. Let me tell you this. There was a time when I believed in Calvinism, that God elected people to go to heaven and didn't elect some. And when I understood the Word of God rightly divided, I realized that that was a false doctrine based on scriptures that are taken out of context because I wasn't rightly dividing. And I used to say, hey, if I don't witness to them, don't worry. If they're elect, somebody's going to get them and they're going to get saved. It won't matter. That's what I used to say. That's how I used to think. But I'm going to tell you, it was all wrong. If you don't witness to someone, there's a possibility they will go to hell because you did not. That's why it's our gospel. It's our responsibility to share the gospel. Because God doesn't elect some people to go to heaven, and he elects some people to go to hell. You know why I know that for a fact? Because the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach today is good news. If you have a son or a daughter who are not elect, oh, they're not going to heaven. They're probably not going to heaven because they're not elect. If you think that way, guess what? You don't have any good news for them. You don't have good news to share with that child that Jesus Christ died for them, was buried, and rose again the third day. And all you have to do is believe that gospel and God will save you. If you believe in election, you don't have good news for everyone. But the Bible says, whosoever, in the dispensation of grace, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is today. It's the gospel that says, believe it and you're saved, because it's a free gift. And Christ died for sinners. And he's not excluding any today. Amen. Our time is up. And I pray that these words will find lodging in your hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we're thankful that we could spend time in the Word of God. Pray that these words will be effectual today and will work in our heart and in our life. Pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.